do you see all of this paganism coming together like that in a one world religion where it's going to be basically, well, I guess it sort of is now, you know, it's already us Christians against them, but them kind of seems loose and sort of all over the place. Do you think that bond is going to get tighter with them? And then once we get further into prophecy, it really will be like a one world religion. How do you see that playing out?
You know, I can't say because I don't have the glasses on to foretell the future.
You don't? So well, why did I bring you on in the first place?
but I can definitely, I mean, yes, we know biblically we are moving into some system of the world becoming the Tower of Babel again. But what I'm seeing at this point, and that's all I can speak of, and here's the thing. Yeah. I mean, you and I both speak at prophecy conferences. Mm-hmm. Ironically, and I've had to tell other prophecy speakers, I'm not actually a prophecy theologian. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a prophecy speaker. I unpack what I'm seeing right now.
Sure.
And so here's just an example of how I'm seeing things move. At the 2015 Parliament of the World's Religions, there was a lot of talk that we are not looking for unity anymore. Because in the interfaith movement, at first, it really was, we were hoping for unity. And in fact, in the year 2000, it was really, really anticipated that there would be a united religions, literally an interfaith religious body that would be equivalent to the United Nations. There was a great hope that that would be in existence. And indeed, I was at the charter signing when that organization was founded back in 2000 in Pittsburgh. But it didn't come about the way they were anticipating. It didn't happen. But the interfaith movement has often been about we're about unity, coming together in a vague hope that we all become one, the perennial philosophy. In 2015, the language changed at the Parliament of World Religions, and it was openly acknowledged the language is changing. We are moving away from unity to harmony, and there's a difference. Mm. Unity says we're coming together as one. Harmony says we recognize all of our unique diversity and differences. We recognize those all as just the culture, the trappings, the traditions, the unique teachings, but really all of that still can harmonize under a common worldview. And that common worldview is oneness, that man, God, and nature are all intrinsically, essentially the same. And we see it playing out in this vastness of diversity. And so that was the language, that was how it was pulled together at the 2015 Parliament, moving away from unity, now bringing us into the idea of harmony. I think that idea of harmony is probably more subtle and more powerful than the idea of unity, because unity, even people of diverse faiths will put their hands and say, hey, I am not the same. My beliefs are not the same as X or Y or Z. Mm-hmm. Whereas if you say harmony, they can go, oh yeah, I can stay within my traditions and you stay in your traditions. And we come to an agreement on something fundamental and something that we believe is common, and that's oneness. So that was really, really interesting. And it's nuanced, but it has pretty big implications, because you don't have to have a one world religion under that kind of a concept.
That's right.
You can keep all your traditions, and yet you all bow to the same oneness.
Yeah, that's really interesting. Now, there's a lot of people. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, that's fine. No, it is interesting because, I mean, that kind of represents almost like a new way of thinking, at least within the interfaith movement.
It kind of makes me think of a perversion of what Jesus wanted for us Christians. You know, when in scripture, it talks about Jesus praying to the Father, and what he asked for was that we would have unity with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And for what reason? So that the world would know who Jesus is, that the world would know that Jesus is the Savior, would know the, you know, the love that God has for all of us, all those things that we keep wanting to teach the world. You know, we take on the Great Commission and we know we're supposed to do that. But along with that, Jesus lays it out in his prayer. The best way to attain that is for us to have unity. Now, does that mean that we're going to agree on every single little point of non-salvational doctrine? No, of course not. We're going to have different rapture beliefs, and we're going to have different beliefs about non-salvational things, but we're still supposed to be unified through that. And that takes humility. That takes all the stuff that we're taught about. What you're describing sort of sounds like like the enemy's version of this, like a New Age, Antichrist version of what Jesus wanted for us Christians. I mean, to me, it's almost like the enemy is saying, you know what, you know, these Christians can't even, they can't even get along with one another when they disagree on the shape of the earth. So I'm going to show how, I can get the world together despite all of their differences under this idea of a new golden age or something like that. It sounds like it's a perversion of an anti-Christian type of thing from what Jesus wanted for us Christians. Do you think there's a motivation there from the enemy?
Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, because this is spiritual. This really is spiritual. There's no doubt about it. This is part of that larger spiritual game, and you see the threads of that going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, where did oneness begin? The concept of oneness. Well, it's really a Genesis chapter 3 concept, where we can be as God. There puts us into that realm. Romans chapter 1 also demonstrates that the idea that the creation in essence worships itself instead of the creator.
Right.
And so, I mean, there is a common spiritual thread that goes right back to the very first lie, the lie given by an angel of light, the lie given by a deceiving spirit. And this is just my belief. I may be wrong, but it's my belief. I believe that the last lie, the final lie, the one that brings God back down to judge the earth, will absolutely reflect the first lie. And it's just going to be lived out in its entirety. That's what it will be.
Yeah, I agree, because you look at the times where God has actually had to come down and deal with things. You got Eden, you got Babel, and then you got a whole bunch of it in Revelation, but it's all that same lie. You're 100% correct. What do you want people at home most to take away from Game of Gods? And I know that's a hard question, because there's so many topics that you cover, and you do it so well, but is there a unifying message that you really want the church to grab hold of?
Yeah, there's a few unifying messages.
Sure.
One, and I don't say it explicitly, but I hint at it all through the book. What the world is presenting to us is an alternative version of salvation. It's easy for us to say, to chase rabbit trail memes, rabbit trail internet arguments, all kinds of stuff, and to find all kinds of cool and interesting subtopics to go and explore. Conspiracy theories that are true or untrue. We explore all kinds of stuff. But the thing I want people to realize is that ultimately what the world is presenting in the pages as I presented in my book is an alternative spirituality. It is an alternative salvation message, an alternative plan of redemption. And it is the plan of redemption given by man to man, given by fallen spirits to man. And it really is an alternative redemption story. That is what we try to do. When we build heaven on earth, when we attempt to do that here, we are playing God. We are now saying our redemption comes through the works of our hands. That's a really, really important part of what the book does. It breaks that down so that now when you see it in the world around you, I don't want you to think about it in terms of, oh, it's a conspiracy theory. No, think about it far more seriously than that. It's not. It's an alternative redemption story. That's what it is. And I think that's really key. It's really key that we get our heads out of some of the just the peripheral arguments we end up having okay, over conspiracy theories and recognize that, you know, at the fundamentals, and that's what I'm working through the book, it really is an alternative redemption plan. And it's going to bring God's judgment. Our redemption plans always do, because they fail. The problem can't fix itself. That's a big one. That's a huge part of why people need to read the book, so they can unpack that and see that for themselves. There's a few takeaways in the book that I've already seen come to fruition in some interesting ways. I've had former New Agers contact me and say, your book helped me now to intellectually understand what I spiritually accepted.
Oh, wow.
That's big. That's really, really big. I've had one person come to Christ because of the writing of the book. The book wasn't even done yet, but the person was in contact with me early in the summer or middle of last summer, and working through what I was writing about, working through all kinds of stuff, and the book already was a very key part of him coming back to the Christian faith, even after his studies in the Kabbalah, studies in Buddhism, studies in Native American spirituality. So, hey, to me, honestly, Josh, that's super, super exciting, knowing that one person already, this was used to bring him back to Christ. That's just, yeah.
Yeah, that's a big deal. I remember one of the first times that happened with me in one of my videos. And yeah, you don't ever forget stuff like that. It's that's a big deal.
Oh, it's huge, really huge. I mean, yeah, that's really what it was about. You know, that's really what it's about in terms of reaching out to the non-Christian community. And then in my introduction, I thank my globalist, my transhumanist, and my burner friends, and my friends who are atheists, agnostics, and people from other faiths for reading this book. Here's the thing. Just before we began our conversation, I received an email from a friend who is a very well-connected globalist who is now reading my book. And when I'm saying well-connected globalist, member of the Club of Rome, deeply embedded in the upper echelons at the United Nations. He's retired now, but he is... he's working through it. He's working through it. So I'm going, okay, there is something in this book for everybody. I've got teenagers working through it. I've got homeschoolers working through it because they see the value in the historical side that's being unpacked. There's a lot of things that I think the Christian community can pull out of it. Here's something. And this is a little bit different. I'm really hoping it raises the bar. I'm really hoping my book... And this might sound, you know, just stupid, arrogant of me. I hope it raises the bar in terms of how we do Christian research. I hope it raises the bar in terms of what we read and how we read. And I bring this out in the scope of the book. I was told so often, and it's proper, it's right in one respect. Keep the cookies on the lower shelf. I've been told that a lot. Because I don't. I kind of have a tendency to put the cookies a little bit higher than the lower shelf, and people tell me that all the time. Well, you know something? I want the cookies to be on the higher shelf, because it's time we as Christians reach up and intellectually, theologically, and in every respect start to stretch and push ourselves. We have been fed nothing but pablum and having the cookies on the lower shelf for so stinking long. No, it's time to reach up. It's time to grasp things of higher value and things of deeper and more complex structures, so that we can understand it better and then hopefully be better ambassadors for Christ.